this hot day, help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Life sometimes can feel a little dull, like it's like drained of colour. Even sometimes church might feel boring. I'm sure that doesn't happen very often, but maybe sometimes church might be boring, particularly if you've been around for a long time as a Christian. You might be like, I can skip a week or two. It's the same old thing. And so I don't know what you do to like shake things up, but the season of Lent is a chance to like shake things up, to reorientate ourselves. And so I've been trying to like get out more on my weekends and explore Sydney. And so I was very cultured the other day. I went to the art gallery. This is like kind of been inspired. You all look like you were at the art gallery before as we were wandering around. And there was a special exhibition on Wozzeł Kandinsky. Has anyone else seen it? This is the last day. So if you are inspired today, you must get out this afternoon. I didn't know anything about him really, but he's really famous for being one of the first people to create abstract art, which we may think is a good thing or not, depending on what we think about abstract paintings. But Kandinsky was born in 1866 in Russia, and he's actually kind of late into getting into painting. He spent most of his 20s at university studying law and economics, and maybe he found that a little bit dull. Maybe it was a bit boring, because at the age of 30, he decided to leave that all behind and pursue art. Now, in this time, there was kind of, I think, a boredom also, particularly in Europe. You know, Christianity had dominated for so long, but had reached the point where a lot of people were dissatisfied with it and were finding it boring. And science had kind of been like the new thing, and science was making people feel really excited. There's all these amazing discoveries, and science seemed at times to clash with Christianity. And so people were trying to work out, like, how do you know what is true? Is it science? It was a popular philosophy at the time, positivism, which like said, if we just use your reason, if we just use logic, if we just like examine the external facts, we can work out what is true. And it kind of was really dismissive of like intuition or religion, like these things are meaningless. And in some ways, that was really exciting, because like scientific discoveries were transforming the world, like astralizing, material wealth was increasing. But Kandinsky felt a little bit like an orphan. He felt like this perspective was kind of making truth a little bit flat, especially when like scientific methods were being like applied to every like sphere of knowledge. And so he believed that like beauty, that creative expression was actually one of the things we need to help work out. But beauty is often like, I don't think it's something we list when we think about how do you work out what is true. I don't think many of us would say beauty. And so Kandinsky tried to find like-minded people, and he, I guess to shake things up, dabbled for a little bit in occultism. That was really popular also. There's a lot of people dabbling with like ghosts or astrology. That there was a big strand amongst artistic types dabbling with that. And he also met with people who were trying to paint in a different way. And so in 1911, he actually writes about why art is so important. And he says this: after years of materialism, people are infected with a despair born of unbelief, a lack of purpose and ideal. The nightmare of materialism, which has put the universe into an evil, useless game, is not yet past. It holds the awakening soul still in its grip. Only a feeble light glimmers like a tiny star in a vast gulf of darkness. I feel like those words could speak about our contemporary society as well, because I think we're still pretty much in the grip of materialism. But Kandinsky wrote these words, and he was really interested in how art could lead people back to the spiritual. And I think there are people today who might find themselves a little bit like lost, like a little bit in despair. Like we have so much, and yet there's sometimes an unhappiness, or we're busy doing lots of stuff, but then there can be a dullness to our days. Like, we're like, where are we going? What's all this for? And I wonder in some ways if this could also describe the disciples of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever wondered, disciples were so quick to follow Jesus. You know, in the Gospels, they seem just drop everything and leave. And I wonder if it's because their lives were a little bit dull, like they're a little bit bored, a little bit directionless. And then Jesus kind of shakes things up. Jesus has a vibrancy to him. And so it kind of draws like people to him. And definitely if you're following Jesus, life is pretty vibrant and also a little bit dangerous because Jesus is clashing with the religious authorities and this looming sense of crisis as they head into Jerusalem. We saw last week, they head into Jerusalem and they have this meal together, what would end up being like the last meal they have. And it's a little bit strange because halfway through the meal, Jesus starts washing their feet and then Judas like abruptly leaves. And then Jesus starts to speak. Now, as we've been going through John's gospel, it's been going at a pretty steady rate, right? Like there's been a bit of talk, but really we look at different events in Jesus' life. People say like the first gospel is structured around like seven signs, seven moments in Jesus' life that kind of sum up who Jesus is and what he was on about. But as we come to this last section of the gospel, everything slows down and it's like the gospel writer just wants to linger in this moment. He's like, let's stay here as long as possible in this last meal with everyone before we get to what comes next. And so for the next few chapters, it's just Jesus giving like a monologue. I'm talking to the disciples, call it, this is his farewell discourse, if you want to use the technical language. And so it slows down and lingers as Jesus tries to reassure his disciples. And it begins like this, John 14, verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it was not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. The disciples are no longer bored. They're on edge. And so Jesus gives them these words to reassure them. He says, don't be troubled about what is going to happen. And he gives them this picture of a house with many rooms. Now, the old King James Version translates rooms or dwelling places as mansions. Christians believe that what Jesus is saying is that there's going to be a mansion for you in heaven, like an actual lavish building for you. And maybe one of the reasons why Jesus hasn't returned is that like he's doing a lot of construction work. You know, construction work takes a lot of time. There's delays, there's, you know, issues. So maybe that's why it's taking him so long. I don't know if you would say or that I believe there's like a literal like big house waiting for me in heaven. Most of us, when we read this passage, do think of heaven, right? So maybe we think of it more in a spiritual sense that Jesus is preparing for us a place in heaven. I think that's the way I would normally have read it. But I was actually challenged that Jewish people, and Jesus is Jewish, probably wouldn't immediately think about heaven. Actually, when you speak about the Father's house, what they're most likely to think of is the temple. The temple was in Jerusalem. It was the place where God, place where like heaven and earth kind of intersect. It was a place of incredible beauty. So you're supposed to go there and kind of like have your spirits be lifted up by the sight of it. It was a place kind of to spark your imagination. And there's Psalms that speak about this joy of going to the temple. They're like this desire just to be in God's temple and to gaze at the beauty of God and to feel this peace and this nearness of God. One of the things Jesus does, which causes him so much, he describes himself as being the temple of God, as the place where heaven and earth meets, as the place where God is particularly near. And so some have suggested that maybe what Jesus is talking about is more immediate, like he's talking about going, so he's talking about his death, and then his resurrection, that he will return. And that part of what he's saying here is that through his death, he's opening up a way for God to be near in a way that maybe God has for. So you can decide what you think. Maybe it's a bit of both. Either way, it's pretty incredible, right, that it's supposed to give this comfort and hope that what is about to happen is not by accident. But as I said, scholars are still debating this. The disciples are definitely very confused about what Jesus is saying, because Jesus has said quite a lot, I'm going away. And they're like, where are you going? We want to know so we can follow you. And so Thomas says like, yeah, tell us the way. And so then Jesus sort of cryptic answer. He says, John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of the clashes which we might find exciting or dull, depending on this debate, is like, how do we know things? So this is, I said, the debate in Kandinsky's day. Is it like science? Is it religion? Is it your heart? Is it your mind? But we could narrow that question in and ask, like, how do we know if there's a God? And I don't know how you'd answer that. I think often we might look to like external things. So we might like look at the world and say, oh, look at how wonderful and beautiful the world is. Like, that points us to God. As Christians, the Bible is like this external authority that tells us something about God that we trust. Some Christians would say like the Bible should be kind of the final authority or the ultimate authority when it comes to truth, when it comes to like discerning how to live sola scriptura, like it's the main thing. But Jesus, once again, puts himself at the center and he says, all authority, I am the way you get to know God, I am the truth and the life. And that makes it a whole lot more personal than just even a collection of books, especially for those disciples who are sharing a meal with Jesus, because they've been hanging out with him for some time now. They've gotten to see him. And so if what Jesus is saying is true, then they've gotten to know God in a way like that nobody really has before. There are stories of people in scriptures, but never quite like this. And so part of the reason that I guess we have the Gospels today is that the disciples then wrote down their experiences of knowing Jesus in order that other people might come to know Jesus too. So Jesus is as Christians, Jesus is our center point for kind of guiding us in ways of truth. And even when it comes to the Bible, I'd want to say that Jesus kind of comes first if you kind of want to rank it. So even you'll say, like, how do you read the Bible? The Bible is a complicated, strange beast. How do you read the Old Testament? There's lots of, like, violent stories in there. Well, as Christians, I think we would say we read it, like, with Jesus or through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is, like, our guide, even helping us make, I love the Old Testament. But even understanding the Old Testament is kind of letting Jesus kind of shape the way that I make sense of the Old Testament. But in some ways, it can feel like we're at a disadvantage, can't it? Because we're not the disciples, so we haven't physically seen Jesus. And so sometimes we might say, like, it feels like this separation. Like, how do I know Jesus? I only know Jesus through these words and these Gospels. I think one of the ways we encounter Jesus is actually through our imaginations. You know, as we are hearing the Gospels read to us, we're forming pictures in our mind. And so in a sense, I think true and internal kind of coming together. This can feel like a tension. I'm part of the evangelical tradition. I know the evangelicals, I don't know, it's kind of a troubling word at the moment. But I grew up in what I would say is the evangelical faith. And Molly Wharton says that you have this tension about what to do with how we know. How do we work out what is true? And this is a quote from her. She says, evangelicals claim sola scriptura as their guide, but it is no secret that the challenge of determining what the Bible actually means finds its ultimate caricature in their schisming and squabbling. They are the children of estranged parents, pietism and the Enlightenment, but friends. This confusion over authority is both their greatest affliction and their most potent source of vitality. So evangelicals are quite a modern stream of Christianity. And so they come from the Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment is a time of reason, logic, looking for sometimes an external authority. So evangelicals often say the Bible is our external authority as this objective thing. But we're also formed by pietism. And pietism was this movement which was all about individuals having personal encounters with God. So, you know, sharing personal stories of encountering God. And often people would describe like their hearts being warmed. So that feeling of like this warmth, this love of God. Those things can stand in tension. Like, how do we understand the Bible as this external authority or experience? What happens if one seems to contradict the other? Like, what do we choose? Is it experience? Is it the Bible? It can be a tension. But Wharton says it also can be a source of vitality. And I think this is what Jesus is leaning into in John 14. When Jesus speaks about truth, there is an external element, like outside us. But there's also this internal element. And Jesus says, one of the reasons why I'm going is so the Spirit can come. I'm going to ask the Father to have something better, even just than just me sitting with you in this room. You're going to have, he calls it the paraclete, which it's a beautiful Greek word, and so there's lots of meanings to it, and every translation chooses a different meaning, but it can mean like comforter, advocate, was it defense counsel in the translation we heard before, teacher. And so he says this, John 14, verse 17. This is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, because he abides with you and he will be in you. I'll not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. So the external becomes internalized. God is external to us. God is not us. God, you speak about God being holy. And yet Jesus says the Spirit of God is going to come and dwell within in you, in my disciples. Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't be anxious about what's going to come because something better is coming. Actually, I'm going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to be involved in your lives in an even more intimate way than me being with you for the last 3 years. Like you are going, I'm going to know you and you are going to. One of the things that the Spirit gives is comfort to individual believers. During lockdown, I don't know, we don't want to remember this time. It was a hard time, but I actually did find it quite hard. And I found my days really dull. And actually, I was quite sad in it, which I don't know if I shared at the time, but I was struggling. So I went and saw a psychologist, at least via Zoom. And we did this activity one day, art activity, which also made me anxious because I'm not really good at art. But it was all about trying to identify what you're feeling and like bring it out. So we had to like get a pencil or choose a color and so identify a feeling and like where it is in your body and then like try and imagine like what color that feeling would be, what shape that would be, and like put it onto this A4 paper and then kind of like place it all around the room. And once I got over my like lack of artistic skills, it was interesting, like kind of to bring out what was internal and kind of externalize it. And it felt like I had this whole like art gallery in my head kind of emerging. What happens if God can meet us in those places, can meet us in ourselves, in all the different emotions that we might be feeling? There's this Christian writer named Deborah Phillips who similarly shares about how she struggled with depression. And she's actually an artist, so trying to paint what depression looked like for her. And she was inspired by John 14, speaking about there being different rooms. And she says, you know, Christian mystics speak about this too, speak about our soul having like different rooms. That, you know, it's not just rooms maybe in heaven, but there's rooms inside ourselves. And one of the things God is inviting us into is kind of to let God in to all the rooms of ourselves, all the parts of who we are. Or maybe to discover that God is already there. So as she was painting, like in all the paintings, she often would find some light or some color. And so even in her darkest moments, she came to the sense that God was there. I think this is such a comfort to know that God knows us and God's seen every room in us, every part of us, responds with love, responds with gentleness and compassion, and maybe helps us to know the truth about ourselves. There are a lot of distortions about who we are, and it's like part of the work of the Spirit is to lead us into a full sense of who we are, that we are loved by God, that we're not orphans, that we're not alone, that every part of who we are can be bathed in the grace of God. This is one of the comforts that the Spirit brings, kind of the external becoming internalized. But it also works the other way. The internalized can become externalized. And so then Jesus says, John 14, verse 23, those who love me will keep my word and my Father will love them. And we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. The Spirit brings comfort and also inspires love. Kandinsky, in his 20s, before he became an artist, had this road trip or ethnographic study. Anyway, he ended up in the Russian country, you know, where all the peasants live. And so most people don't pay attention to peasants. They're kind of dismissed. They're not considered important. But he was really moved by their homes. So these are really simple homes, but they had lots of artwork on the sides of their homes. So they're like this bold, decorative artwork. And it felt like he was moving inside like a living painting everywhere he went through the countryside. It was so bright. He had this sense of, like, you know, the spirit wrapping their arms around these. He was moved by wonder, and this wonder kind of stayed with him and inspired his artwork. Imagine if our homes radiated with, like, love and colour and vitality. When Jesus speaks about the Spirit coming, he's speaking about the Spirit coming individually, but he's also speaking about the Spirit coming and gathering a people, that there's a collective sense of the Spirit drawing people together. The day first began what we now call church, would meet in people's homes. And so they became this vibrant sign in their neighborhoods of God by how they loved. They became known by the way they loved, and it drew people to them. How do we know God? I think one of the ways we know God is when people love. When people love, we get a sense that there is a God, and it can kind of draw people in. And we can do this individually, of course, you know, in our homes, in our woods, we can love. But there's something really powerful also when communities love. This week, our refugee family, which a few of us have been supporting, moved into an apartment in DY. And I've been really blown away by the team in this church who have shown so much love. And you know, like the nitty-gritty day-to-day love of, like, solving details, finding appliances in time and also finances. And I think this is a chance for people to see the beauty of God. This is what the church is called to. And I think when we see beauty, like, if you're thinking church is boring sometimes, like, when there is love in a community, that's not boring. That's life-giving. And that's what the church is meant to be, a sign pointing people to God in how we love. Obviously, we struggle with that, and so we need the Spirit to inspire us to love. Lastly, John 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. So the Spirit gives inward comfort, inspires us to love, and guides us in truth. Again, it's kind of the internalized. So Jesus says, like, my words will kind of live inside you. The Spirit's going to come and teach you and remind you of my words and prompt you and help you to grow in truth. Sometimes I wonder if we get bored being a Christian because we think we know it all, like, I've obtained all the truth, rather than seeing faith as a journey, that we're going to continue to grow in our knowledge of God, that we're going to continue to maybe have our ideas or shift or expanded. That truth is not something we're just deposited with. That's why we have the Spirit to continue to teach us and lead us in truth. Kandinsky was a Christian. It's not really well known, but he was part of the Russian Orthodox Church. That was kind of his spiritual home. And he did leave it, you know, in his younger years and was experimenting with other things. But then he kind of returns to it. And I think it's because life doesn't become dull. It's difficult for him. You know, there's like revolutions and war that he kind of lives through. And one of the reasons he says he turns to abstract art, instead of painting like the things we can see, what he's interested in is leading people to look past things and to discover the Spirit, and kind of hoped that his artwork would lead people that way. There was a time in his earlier life where he has a lot of paintings that are kind of like doom and destruction. Just before World War I, there was a lot of artists kind of painting like scenes of the end. But after the war and in World War II, his painting shifts and it becomes like really vibrant and colourful and hopeful. And so you have this sense that even though He goes through a lot. Like, he is kicked out of Russia when the Soviets come in. He's not welcome, so he's an orphan from his own country. He goes to Germany, lives there for a few years, but then the Nazis come in and he's kicked out and his work is itinerate. Even though he's going through all that, he still has this peace with him, that even in these troubled times, God's Spirit is close with him. And so that gives him the hope. And so he expresses that hope to others who might be feeling troubled. Maybe you feel like life is a bit dull at the moment. Maybe church can feel boring sometimes, or truth can feel very flat. But Jesus says, don't be troubled. Don't be preparing a way. I am sending my Spirit. We are making our home amongst you. And somehow Jesus is drawing all things together, all those things that kind of seem like tensions, like science and religion, or the heart and the mind, or heaven and earth are coming together. Life is meant to be vibrant. Following Christ is meant to be vibrant. It's meant to be full of colour. And so my prayer this Lent is that maybe we'll be shaken up if we need to, and that the Spirit will come to us, giving us all comfort, inspiring us to love, and continuing to guide us in truth. Would you join with me as I pray? Holy Spirit, we thank you so much that you are with us. And Lord, we want to pray for ourselves, or maybe others we know, who really need your presence at this time. Spirit of God, would you fill us afresh with your comfort, with your peace? Spirit of God, would you help us to love, to look out for one another, to see the beauty of the other? We pray, God, that no one will feel alone or like they're an orphan. And Spirit of God, would you lead us in truth? Would you continue to teach us and challenge us and stretch us? May we know you more. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.